I want to just share with you very quickly my testimony. I was saved, and some of you have heard this, but a lot of you haven't. So I was saved because 150 years ago, a church just like this one gave to a missionary going to Russia. I'm not Russian. I didn't grow up in Russia. I grew up in the North Bay area near Santa Rosa, California. When I graduated from high school, I went to the University of California, Davis. And while I was at Davis, I started to begin to study Russian because, first, because it was a language requirement for my major. I just had to take 1 year, but then I got very, very involved in it. And through that, I met some special people. They were the fruit of labors that started in 1867. Churches just like this one sent a missionary. People were saved, churches were organized, and then people stayed as faithful as they could during communism when missionary activity was completely illegal and not allowed at all. And then in 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed, many of these people came to live in America, many of them in Sacramento. A guy came to one of our Russian classes at the university I was at and asked if, it seems like you want to learn Russian, so if you want to learn Russian, you teach this guy's English, and it'd help you out a great deal. So I began to teach these folks English, and they taught me some Russian, but mostly they wanted me to know about Jesus Christ. The very first time I ever heard the gospel was in Russian, in a little church on Solano Street in West Sacramento, California. Because a church just like this one gave to a missionary going to the land of Russia, I got saved. What would God want to do with the next 150 years? You see, when we give, we have missionaries, and they come, and they show you pictures, and they show you pictures of the wonderful, precious people that God allowed them to see saved. And we all rejoice, and we all get excited about it, and that's awesome. And if this was it, it would be worth every dollar we spent. But this is not it. We never know the extent of how far God is going to take the gospel through our giving and through these people who we see saved. They're going to go all over the place and do different things. One of those girls at the end, I'll tell you a little bit more about her, but she lives in Kazakhstan. It's a Muslim country. And she's witnessing to people right now. There are people who aren't even born yet waiting to hear the gospel from a church just like this one. The devil can tell you that your amount of giving or what you do for the Lord specifically doesn't matter. Please do not believe him. It matters a great deal. God is using you. Let's go ahead and continue with the service, and we're going to have a time where we do some different things. I'm going to talk about some testimonies of these people you saw saved, and we'll answer some questions and so on and so forth. We're going to do that during the message a little bit. So thank you so much.
Amen. So I'll stand again.
Today, and to just give you a little bit more of an in-depth update and to share some of the testimonies of the people whose lives you've helped change. If we could, put it to 43. Yep, there we go. Okay, so.
And God working to change the hearts of teenagers.
There we go. Okay, we'll stop right there. Okay. I'll start by just letting you know some of the difficulties that we've been facing. 2 years ago, during the summer, lots of things changed in Russia. There is a new law that's supposed to stop terrorism. The way it's applied, it mostly just stops the spreading of the truth. What happened was they declared illegal any witnessing outside of a registered church building. That means in your home, that means on the internet, that means any advertising, that means just about anywhere. It is now illegal in Russia to share your faith with someone, to invite them to church, to do anything that, that we would do. So we break the law a lot. We never registered our church because I thought this time would come. If a registered church breaks this law, the fine, for one time, the fine is $15,000. If a person breaks this law, the fine is $600, which is still a lot of money, but it's not $15,000. So how do we do what we do? How do you see people saved when just about everything you do is illegal? I'd like you just to look up here with me. The middle guy is my son. That right there is a teenager. His name is Bogdan. I had the honor of presiding over the funeral of Bogdan's dad when Bogdan was about 4. His mom has AIDS. And there's a lot of strikes against Bogdan in life. His grandma faithfully comes to our church and prayed for Bogdan. Bogdan, just this last term, came to a vacation Bible school that we had, and he was gloriously saved.
Amen.
Compared to most of what we would call privileges or advantages, Bogdan doesn't have any of these. His mom moves from place to place. He doesn't live in Samara. We see him for only his summer vacation. And his mom never, you know, kind of keeps a job down very long and so on and so forth. But he's going to be with us in heaven. That's our Archorm on the other side. Bogdan and Archorm are cousins. Archorm loves to play soccer. It's one of his favorite things to do. He hopes that he can become a big soccer star someday and build us lots of churches and all that kind of stuff. Archorm's sister, when she was 3 years old, died of leukemia. I helped to preside over her funeral as well. And her father, who is not Archorm's dad, tried to kill himself right at the funeral. But Archorm was saved. In a lot of different places, we don't understand exactly how much biblical influence our country has had. These sound like very tragic things to us. They're very common where I live. So if we could go to the next... there we go, stop. All right. This is Dasha. And Sarah Sager, who works with us and has been a great blessing, has a heart for souls, is doing a great job. This is Dasha, and Dasha heard about our services through the English club that we do. Okay, we do an English club twice a month, once for singles, and then once for families. The family one we do out at our facility that we have. We have a church house. In other words, we live on the first floor, and the auditorium that you saw is on the second floor. Okay, and it looks from the outside just like a house. Okay, doesn't look any different from. It just looks like a big house. Is all it looks like, that was all by design. So, but Dasha started to attend our. She came like once or twice to the English thing, but then she came to our services. And she got saved almost immediately, which almost never happens. Well, great blessing, but almost never happens. Dasha's stepsister, Sveta, she was very, very burdened for because she was in a rehabilitation center in St. Petersburg. She had been, she had a drug problem for years and years and years. And she had, while Sveta was up in St. Petersburg, Sveta's daughter was down in Samara, and Dasha kind of, their age difference isn't super different. Dasha's about 22, and her daughter, Sveta's daughter, is about 13, I would say. So there's only 10 years difference, but she tried to, you know, be her mother and so on and so forth. Dasha saved by the glory of God. And she's in China right now teaching English. And her Sveta's daughter, her niece, got saved through our ministry. And Sveta, we just made sure. She was in a rehabilitation center that was run by a charismatic organization, so on and so forth. So we spoke with her at length and so on and so forth, and we made sure that she was truly born again. And so we praise the Lord for that. Can we go on to the next one? This is Antonina. Antonina is, we met Antonina through a lady named Yelena. And Yelena was heavy into, well, Herbalife, which we have here. You know, it's an American thing. And anyways, so I met Antonina at a cafe that, and I didn't know she was going to be there. I was meeting Yelena in a public place so that I could disciple her. And here's Antonina. And I didn't. I knew the only reason that she could be there is because Yelena wanted to get her to get witness to. So I just forgot the lesson completely and plowed right into the gospel. The entire time, Antonino is just looking at me like this. The entire time. You'd be surprised if you saw a picture of how you look when you look at preaching and so on and so forth. You'd be surprised exactly how you look. You think you look totally normal, but lots of times you're like, So anyways, but she doesn't know this, but this is exactly what she looks like. So, but anyways, this is a video that I put out, and she gives the sweetest testimony of how she just loved the preaching and loved being around us and loved this Christianity thing and so on and so forth. She has since fallen off a great deal. We're trying to still be a blessing to her and so on and so forth. She hasn't. She, well, like many people here, she is kind of wrapped up in her work a little bit, she's let that kind of take over her life. And her work is Herbalife, and she doesn't make hardly any money off of that. Most people don't, So we need to pray for Antonina. Let's go on further. Go past this. Go past this. Stop right here. This is Olga. Olga, we met specifically through the English club. And we met her just as she was going through a really hard divorce. The divorce rate in Russia is really large. We have plenty of friends who are actually married and so on and so forth, but almost nobody in our church has not been touched by this. She has two kids, and the father, like, automatically left his family and then got married right after that. He's married right now. We saw her saved this year. And during the summertime, I believe, or was it the spring? She started coming to discipleship, I want to say, in the spring, and then she got saved in the summertime. And so left his family. She has two beautiful kids, Christina, and her son's name, or who's in the picture right there, his name is Velimir. It's a unique Russian name. It hardly happens in Russian. God put us right there at the right time. to be there for her when she was having a hard time and kind of feeling like maybe that not a whole lot of people in the world loved her, but God did. And we went through the first chapter of Daily in the Word, which we're still using. And at the end, I witnessed to her or gave her the opportunity to pray, I think, three times during those lessons. Those lessons are like, I don't know, 8 or 9 long in that first chapter. And I gave her 3 different opportunities. I said, are you ready to pray? Are you ready? No, no. And then at the end, she got saved. So praise the Lord for that. And you're going to see her, and I hope, you know, she's coming and so on and so forth. But I hope that we'll soon see her kids saved, at least Christina, who's, you know, a little bit older. And God will bless her in a great way. Okay, let's go on to the next one here. This is Aida. Miss Sarah worked with Aida for a long, long time. We all knew Aida for a long time. She worked in a private school that teaches English, how do I say this, through show tunes? I mean, well, how do I say that, honey? I don't know. The founder of the school is convinced that, you know, book learning is a bad idea and that you should make language learning fun. And so what they basically do is they do plays all the time. And we don't participate in everything that they do because some of the plays I don't really agree with. But if there's a play that we can do, they did a combination of The Wizard of Oz and Alice in Wonderland. And we participated as much as we could and so on and so forth. Anyways, Aida works in this place. It's kind of like a daycare cross language center. There's a lot of little kids in it. There's some kids who are slightly older, not very many teenagers, maybe 2 teenagers, but there's about, oh, I want to say 30, 35 young children in it, about that. Yeah. So anyways, Aida works there. She speaks English wonderfully and so on and so forth. Her family is Muslim. And 1 in 5 Russians is Muslim. You might not know that, but it's, or you can tell she looks slightly Asian or whatever, most of the Muslims where we live come from, their roots are from Genghis Khan and Mongolian folks coming in and taking over Russia for a while, and then many of them stayed in Russia. They're called Tartar people. And there's some different ones in that. A lot of them look kind of similar, Bashkir and so on and so forth. But anyways, they're all Muslim. And Aida is a terrible Muslim. she's not good at being a Muslim. She doesn't go to mosque. She was living in the world and so on and so forth. She didn't have a whole lot of friends. She was trying to find friends in all the wrong places, and she didn't have a whole lot of friends. And so Miss Sarah just stuck to her like glue and used her to translate a whole lot of stuff that she does for our Sunday school. And so Aida is getting Bible lessons all the time and for about like 2.5 years and so on and so forth. And so anyways, she came to church one time I want to say 1.5 years ago, and then didn't come back. And then just about 2 weeks before we came on furlough, she actually lives in Kazakhstan now. She's taking care of her grandmother. It's a temporary situation. When her grandmother passes away, she'll come back to Samara. But she came to our service, and I just walked up to her after the service and just sat down with her. And I said, Aida, what is stopping you from getting saved? You know plenty of Bible and so forth. And so we just talked for a bit, and finally we put to rest a couple of the things that was worrying her, and she is saved now, a child of God. And one of the first things she did was to go to her brother and witness to him. And, you know, she's in Kazakhstan right now, and Kazakhstan is a Muslim country, and she's trying to see family members of her saved. We serve a great God. We serve a great God. So what I'd like to do now is I'd like to open it up for questions. Probably can't take a ton, but we can take some. And don't be shy. We'll just go through the questions. If we don't get to you, no problem. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you didn't raise your hand? I thought you raised your hand. Nope. Okay. So who might have a question about what we're doing in Russia? Anybody have a question about what we're doing in Russia? Okay. Okay, five questions right up. All right, let's go here, right here. Right, yeah. I talked about this morning how I was I listened to Hebrew on tape or whatever to try to learn Hebrew a little bit. Well, since then, I've been a little bit more serious about it. I have two Hebrew teachers, one who lived in Tel Aviv for a long time. They all speak Russian, and I get a lot better discount rate because I speak with them in Russian, and they teach me in Russian and so on and so forth. And so my language lessons are only about $10 a pop. But anyways, there's not a big population. There used to be a much bigger population. We have a very large synagogue, but it is in terrible shape. And it's been graffitied and destroyed and written all kinds of stuff on and so on and so forth. The official relationship between Israel and Russia is actually very close. Russians can go to Israel without a visa. There's probably only like five countries Russians can do that with that they'd want to go to, let's say that way. You can go to Kazakhstan, you can go to Turkmenistan, and so on and so forth, but none of them want to go there. So so there's that, and then there's just opened up a new Holocaust museum in Moscow, and Netanyahu and Putin are very close. They see each other probably once every 2 months. So, but the average Russian guy, is not too favorable to Jewish people. They've had a lot of persecution historically, pogroms and so on and so forth. In the 80s, the Soviet Union, who weren't letting anybody defect, let lots of Jewish people out of the country on purpose. And a lot of them went to Israel. As a matter of fact, probably one in five, as I understand it, one in five Israelis speak Russian as their native language right now. So that was a really long answer. I'm going to shorten my next answer down. Okay, so yes, ma'am. They do. They're learning. We have a teacher who comes, Masha, who you saw who saved. She comes three times a week and she teaches them. So it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight or whatever, but it's a priority, and we're working on it. And I'm always kind of surprised as much as they do understand. You know, I'll be preaching and so on and so forth, and thought it was way over their heads, turns out they knew exactly what I was talking about. So that happens sometimes, and then sometimes something I think they should definitely get, and they don't get it. And so, anyways, both things happen. But they're all learning and trying their best and doing a good job. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. Lots of people have heard Jesus. That name is very, very well spread around Russia. Most people consider themselves to be Orthodox. Orthodoxy is very similar to Christianity. They had a historical break in the schism some year, I don't remember. But anyways, so the difference is, practically speaking, Orthodox priests can get married. Orthodoxy is even more nationalistic than Catholicism would be. In other words, like for example, if you're a citizen of Mexico, you probably would say, well, you have to be Catholic because everybody's Catholic and it's part of your patriotism to be Catholic. Times that by at least two for an Orthodox country. So if you're not Orthodox, it's like you're not Russian. And as a matter of fact, the country was formed in 899 in Kiev. And I know that's the capital of Ukraine now, but all Russians pretty much think Ukraine and Kiev are the same thing. In 899, when Prince Vladimir was baptized for the whole country, that's when Russia became Russia. And so it's so wrapped up in Orthodoxy, it's hard to overstate. Many times when I'm witnessing to somebody, someone will say, you know, it sounds, what you're talking about sounds right, but I don't want to betray my country. And I'm like, betray your country? What are you talking about? But many people will consider it a betrayal, at least to their family, to change, to understand what the gospel says. So the name of Jesus is very, very widespread. Understanding the gospel is almost non-existent. And that's the gigantic problem. Okay, they have many beautiful buildings and lots of icons, which are flat images of Mary or Jesus or a saint or something like that. But almost no one goes to church on a regular basis. Not even 1% of the country goes to church on a regular basis. So that's the situation. Jesus, they know, but they have a totally skewed, they know another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible that we know. So any other questions? Yes, right here. Yes, here. Right. It's not that they don't like it, but I think what she was trying to say is not that they just don't do anything with it whatsoever. Okay? When you go into an Orthodox church, it is 100% ceremony. It's not even, I mean, every once in a while they might have a little homily, but that is very rare. Mostly it's just you go in, and when there is a homily, usually there was a government something or other, and they're just supporting that. Because the government and the Orthodox Church are so tied together. I lost my train of thought, I'm sorry. Ceremonial. So it's super, super ceremonial. You come in, you light candles. It's part of praying for the dead, and so on and so forth. So just like in Catholicism, when you try to pray somebody out of purgatory and so on and so forth, they have that, and so on and so forth. They don't have the confessions, like there's no confessional booth like the Catholic Church would have. You can, I've seen people do confession, but it's very, very rare. What happens is they kneel before a priest. The priest covers them in his chest thing, his clothing that he has over him, covers them up, and he sits there and confesses, and the priest listens. But that's what they do. But I have seen that all of one time. That's how often it happens. I've lived there a long time. I don't go to the Orthodox churches a lot, but I haven't. I've rarely seen it, and so it's not a very popular occurrence. So, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. How do we invite people? Well, we usually invite people to something else. Okay, we don't invite people to church. We invite them to English club. I invite them to be on my football team, or I invite them to just be my friend. I say, hey, maybe sometime, you like to come over to my house or something, but usually I invite them to something, and we see them many times. How many people do you know that get saved the first time they hear the gospel? It's pretty rare, okay? And it's even rarer in Russia, all right? So we have to set things up to where we see them over and over and over again. And so we have to have these contacts, and then we... Now, when I'm witnessing to people in my home, if they go to the police and say, this guy tried to get me to join his church, then I'm in trouble. probably what will happen. I base this just off the fact of a news story that I read about some Jewish guys who in their place of business lit a menorah. This is an anti-evangelism, anti-terrorism law, and Jewish people aren't usually known for their evangelism. But anyways, they lit a menorah, and they were put in jail for 3 months. Even though jail time is not even a thing. It's not even part of the law. But that doesn't matter. The authorities oftentimes just do what they want to do. And if they think that they need to make a statement, they do that. So they were in jail for 3 months, and then they were said, okay, you can pay your fine now, and they paid their fine, and so on and so forth, just for lighting a menorah. They didn't even invite anybody to synagogue or anything like that. So based on this, and based on the fact that Samara was the first place to outlaw Jehovah's Witnesses, they have gone into churches, registered churches, and raided them. In other words, they've taken all of the printed material that did not have an official government stamp and confiscated all of it and destroyed it. Because they say in order to enforce the law, we have to know where printed material comes from. So if you don't have your stamp on the printed material, then we're going to take it. And they didn't tell anybody they were going to do this. They just showed up at service time, and it was a big intimidation tactic and so on and so forth. So that's kind of what's happening where I live right now. So Yeah, well, let's take maybe two more questions, and then we'll be finished. Yes, sir. I think it comes in waves. You know, I think what was very unpopular was publicly trying to tell people about the gospel. That was really publicly unpopular. I remember guys, foreigners, often saying, "We're not missionaries." On radio things or so on and so forth, I'd be listening, I'd be on a public transportation, they'd have the radio playing, and they'd do some kind of advertising, and it would be some kind of NGO, a non-governmental organization, and they'd say, "We're not missionaries, we're not missionaries," because missionaries are about that popular. And oftentimes I have to sneak up on people with the gospel. You know, if they think I'm a missionary, they'd be like, "I don't call myself a missionary, I call myself a pastor." Most people don't know what that word means in Russian. That's great. In fact, one time when I was stopped at a, I get stopped sometimes, I accidentally break a law or something like that, and I get stopped. One time when I got stopped, the guy asked me what I did, and I said, "I'm a Baptisky pastor," which means I'm a Baptist pastor. And he said, "Baltisky pover," which means a Baltic chef. And they kind of sort of sound the same a little bit. And I said, no, I'm not a Baltic chef. I'm a Baptist pastor. And they sound so Baltisky pover, Baptisky pastor. They sound kind of similar. But anyways, they don't even know what that word. Most of the time when I say I'm a pastor, people just nod and they go, "Oh," and they don't have any idea what I'm saying. So, okay, one last question and we'll be done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whether it's the English club, mm-hmm. are they asking questions about your family to the point where they're asking
no.
questions that you do, or do you just interject?
I have to interject the gospel. Okay. No one. We have one family, I think, who's very interested in how we educate our kids. One family. They're really nice people, and so on and so forth. I witnessed to them a couple of times. This dude is huge. He's like just built like he was one of the guys I invited to come to the football team. but he speaks English very well, actually. He has his own business. He basically recycles metal and has the equipment to do that and so on and so forth. They're very interested in how we educate our kids and so on and so forth. They like us a whole lot. We see them often. That's the only one. Everybody else, you just have to go to the gospel. So that's what we do. Well, peasants used to do that a long time ago. So they understand, because oftentimes in English club, you can be a pastor, you just can't invite anybody to church. So I tell people I'm a pastor. And so they're kind of expecting when they come over, they know whether we're somehow religious or something like that. Just like Masha, it's such a religious family, you know. So they're expecting that we're religious. We know we're going to be different, but they're kind of intrigued by it. You know, it's kind of them looking at us in a fishbowl type of a thing, kind of like, "Wow, this is neat," and so on and so forth. We have to go from that to confrontationally showing them their need for Christ. Sometimes too polite. I want to find out what they're thinking, so on and so forth. I just want to be, politely change the subject and so on and so forth. And sometimes you kind of have to be a little bit kind of forceful or you just don't get very far with anybody and so on and so forth. So, but I want to just end this time of testimony with saying, God is blessing. People are being saved. You can start, I want to say, rephrase that. God can start an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church anywhere on the planet. He can do it in Iran. He can do it in Russia. He can do it in China. He can do it in Afghanistan. It looks different sometimes. We believe the same things. Sometimes we have different methods for reaching people, but essentially it's the same thing. And it's just confronting people with their need for Jesus Christ. Everybody's a sinner. That's true everywhere. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. I'm going to go very quickly, super fast, through a message. Isaiah chapter 66. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read all of one verse. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 3. The Bible says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless this message in a great way. We know we have very little time. This won't be 10 to 15 minutes, but Father, you can bless, and I pray that you would. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There is a movement in America to convince you of something. There are people in our country who want to change our economic system. They want to change it from a system of freedom and capitalism to a system of socialism. That's what they want to do. They've never been more outgoing about it and pronounced about it. There are people who call themselves, you know, socialist at the end. I won't say what the first word is, but they call themselves socialist. Now, I want you to understand, in Russia, we were never communists. Communism is a pipe dream utopia thing where there is no money and everybody just does whatever they do for nothing, for no money whatsoever. And that is what communism is. But in order to reach communism, Russia installed socialism. They were called the Soviet Socialist Republics. They were never called, we would refer to them as communists and so on and so forth, because that was like their end goal. But they never reached that. No one ever will. It's not something that can even happen because of human nature and because it's not just also. But there are people in our country right now who would love to convince you. Now, how do they do that? How do they do that? We live in the most prosperous country in the world. Let me rephrase that. We live in the most prosperous, we are the most prosperous people that has ever been ever in the history of mankind. If there was anyone in any time period who could somehow like switch places with you, everybody from every time period anywhere else would love to do it. So how can they possibly change our economic system from one of capitalism to socialism? Here's what they have to do. They have to make us feel terrible about all our wonderful blessings. And they're doing a great job. They're doing a spectacular job. Now I'm going to go through some statistics very quickly about how blessed we really are. Since 1960, salaries have doubled. Actually, you shouldn't even measure salaries, even with inflation, because it's a meaningless number. What you should measure is how much stuff you can buy with whatever salary you have, because that's what matters. How much stuff can you get? And if you just measure that, then it hasn't doubled, it's tripled. If you go to it used to be in 1960, you would have to work a half hour to be able to buy a McDonald's hamburger. Now, most Americans can work for 3 minutes and get a hamburger. In 1955, the population, there's 20% of our population worked in a white-collar job. Now, I do all kinds of stuff. I lay brick. I dig holes, I dig trenches, I do all kinds of stuff. And I also do kind of a white-collar job, which is be a pastor. But I do both, and I love both. I'm not trying to say anything bad about this, but I am trying to say this. White-collar jobs are, on your body, as a rule, way easier than the physical labor required to dig ditches for your life and so on and so forth. And now, in America, 58% of our jobs are white-collar jobs. So we have problems. We're getting carpal tunnel, and that hurts. It's painful. I'm not, maybe some of you have that. I'm not trying to, but your back is in great, I mean, better condition than it would be. Say you dug ditches for most of your life, or say you worked in a rice field for most of your life, or say you worked in a wheat field for most of your life. Living space. We used to have about 1,000 square feet. That would be the average, 1,000 square feet. Now, the average living space in America is 2,200 square feet. 2,200. It has doubled. The average rooms per house are 5.6. And we have 2.7 people living in them. So most of you have two whole rooms. In Russia is not a poor country by world standards. I mean, you'd go there and you'd think, wow, it's poor. But by world standards, it's not that poor. But you go to Russia, and the largest, we tried to rent an apartment when we first got to Samara that had four rooms. Not four bedrooms, just four rooms. And we couldn't find one because they were so rare. Three rooms is about the max that you get in Russia. And two rooms is the most common. And about 33% live in an apartment that just has one room. For the family. In other words, they have one room for their three people or four people who live in that apartment. And in America, we don't have four people or five people staying in one room. We have two people staying in six. Builders today in America do not build homes with just two bedrooms because nobody buys them. We have 90% of our homes, 95% of our homes have heat. You might think, well, of course we all have heat. No, not of course we all have heat. There's a huge swath of the population of the world that don't have heat in their homes. And just two generations ago, in America, only 15% had heat in their homes. 78% have AC. 100 years ago, 20% of the population owned what they lived in. Now it's 70% owned what they live in. If you want to ask about how prosperous you are, take a trip to your garage and look inside there and try to remember all of the stuff that you have in there. I bet you can't. We have so much stuff, we don't even know how much we have. Americans spend more on jet skis, just jet skis, than North Korea spends on food, shelter, medicine, their military, and everything else that they do. We spend more on just jet skis. $200,000 people in America have ridden on a plane before. Now, leisure and free time. Oh, you say, oh, that's gone down. Well, it depends on, I understand that we sign up for more stuff and put our kids in sport leagues and so on and so forth, and it seems like we have less time, but this measurement of leisure time will not be how many sports leagues we're in or how many music lessons we have. It will be the free time that you have that you don't spend trying to feed yourself. In 1880, compared today, women have 30 more hours a week of leisure time than they had 100 years ago. 30 more hours. Vacations to other countries in America have increased by 30 times since the 1950s. We talk about why we go back to the 1950s, because oftentimes we talk about the 1950s like it was so awesome. Friend, if anybody who knew lived in the 1950s, they would much rather live now with you here. Healthcare. It's one of the most expensive things sometimes for people. Here's what you should measure about healthcare, okay, to get a real estimation of what's really happening. You should look at how much a procedure cost in 1950 and then take that same procedure and see how much it costs today. Because if you did that, you would see that it's either stayed the same or gone slightly down. Okay? That same procedure. In today's dollars, accounting for inflation, and so on and so forth. The reason why healthcare has gotten way more expensive is because in 1950, when somebody needed a knee replacement, they didn't do a knee replacement because they hadn't invented it yet. You couldn't pay for it because it didn't exist. That procedure to make your life way, way, way better didn't exist. Other procedures that they can do now that they couldn't do in 1950. What you did in 1950 was you died. And now you don't die. And now you live another 5 or 10 years. That's the blessing that we have. We look at the bills and we say, man, that's huge. Well, let's compare it to 1950. What would have happened then? You would have died. So how can we, with all this incredible blessing, with all this stuff that we have, with all this, we are, if I was like picking teams, okay, if we had God's side and we had Satan's side, it was a battle for the souls of the world, and we needed finances to run mission programs to reach people with the gospel, the first pick would be America. And it wouldn't even be close. And here we have a Christian nation that has more than it's ever had before. And we've never felt worse about it. The Bible says, now why is that? Why do we feel so bad about being so incredibly blessed? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You know what that means? That means we always look at the guy who has more than us, and we always compare ourselves with that guy. We don't compare ourselves to the starving children in Rwanda. We don't compare ourselves to political dissidents in North Korea. We don't compare ourselves to ladies in Afghanistan. We compare ourselves to whoever has a slightly bigger house down the block. And then we feel terrible about what we have. Because our eyes are never satisfied. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know how good gain feels? You know how good it feels when you, well, you know, maybe some of us did this, some of that Black Friday shopping. I don't even go out of the house on that day. But my wife and her old family love that day. They go out and they get deals and so on and so forth. And you get that thing and you buy that thing and you got it for half off or something like that or 40% off or something and you feel great about it. The Bible says that godliness with contentment ought to give you that feeling. So let's go back to this verse. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. And he that sacrifices the lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. What's this talking about? Here's what it's talking about. They're all offering the right thing. The ox is the right thing to offer. The lamb is the right thing to offer. But they're doing it as if they were offering something very, very wrong. As if they were killing a man or cutting a dog's neck. So here's what the Bible is saying in this verse. The Bible is saying it's not just important what you give. It is very important why you give it. Imagine this. Imagine if God gave you $1 billion. Imagine if he gave you $1 billion. If then he asked you and he said, listen, friend, I'm going to need you to steward this $1 billion, and I'm going to need you to grow it a bit and so on and so forth, but mostly what I want you to do with this is I want you to sacrifice a portion of it, not even all of it, just a portion of it, and I want you to sacrifice a portion of this and so on and so forth, and this is what I want you to do with it. I'm not making you do it. You do it on your own free will, but I'm making my desire known to you. I give you $1 billion, and I want you to steward it, and I want you to give some of it. And then we would have the audacity to tell God that we feel bad about it because there's another guy who has $2 billion. How do you think God's going to feel with that? How do you think God, who's given us so much, and he gives us $1 billion, and then he asks for just a portion of it back, and then we tell him, oh, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I can spare. Friend, I know it doesn't always feel like it sometimes because we have big expenses with our big, you know, and so on and so forth. But here's the reality of the situation. You are very, very, very blessed. If you were to go any other place on the planet, you would be one of the richest 1%. And God says, I love you, I died for you, and I'd like you to give. And not just give, but I'd like you to do it happily. I'd like you to do it with a great attitude. I'd like you to do it as if you've been blessed like crazy. Because guess what? I blessed you like crazy. But many times, we do not want to do this. So let's look at this real fast and we'll be done. As if he offered swine's blood. Okay, as if he offered swine's blood. He does the oblation, the offering, as if he offered swine's blood. It would be hard to overstate the feelings of rebellion if someone were to offer swine's blood in the temple in Jerusalem. We don't have the temple today. It's not there. It will be someday soon. But we don't have it yet, okay? But we don't have to build it, and I don't have to get a pig and sacrifice it in there to see what the reaction of an Orthodox Jew would be. I already know what the reaction would be because it's already happened. In 167 B.C., according to Josephus, there was a ruler. His name was Antiochus IV, and this was during the time of Greek rule. Alexander the Great had taken over most of the Middle East and so on and so forth. But then he died, and he divided the kingdom up into four places. And one of the kings, about 150 years after this, they decide to Hellenize the Jews. In other words, they decide to make them Greek. Okay, and so they refuse to... They say that the Bible is now outlawed. You cannot own a copy of it. It's illegal and so on and so forth. But the leader, Antiochus, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem. And he takes a pig. And he sacrifices the pig. And when he does this, he sacrifices him and says, I'm doing this for Zeus. The entire nation rebels. Because they consider it to be an abomination. That's one of the strongest words the Bible has for sin. It's reserved for things like homosexuality and other things. It is one of the strongest words. And the Bible says here in verse 3 at the end of it, it says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. What happened was there was a family called the Maccabees, and they rose up and they led a rebellion against a much stronger foe and took over, and they were self-ruling until the Romans came in and so on and so forth. And most of this we know from biblical history. These people are considered heroes in Jerusalem and in all over Israel. They have sports teams in Israel right now, named after this family, Maccabi Tel Aviv, Maccabi Haifa, Maccabi Petah Tikva, and many other places. Imagine this. Imagine that we had a sports team, like, let's say, the Dallas Cowboys, for example. Let's say that we so idolized Cowboys that we did not just make them the Dallas Cowboys, but we made them the Houston Cowboys, the San Francisco Cowboys, the Los Angeles Cowboys, the New York Cowboys. That's what they did in Israel. Because they respect this family so much. Because what they did was they stood up against what they called an abomination. Now check this out. Okay, this is the very end. If we give the right thing with the wrong attitude, The Bible calls that an abomination and likens it to as if we went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and killed a pig in there. So, when we give, we need to be very careful that we are excited about it, that we understand the blessing that God has given us, and we're not doing this because we have to. We are doing this because we get to. You have to stop me from putting something in the offering plate. And I am excited about it because I understand the God who blessed me and who has given me so much. And I am acknowledging that he has done great things in my life. And I am thankful and I am grateful for what he's done for me. That ought to be our attitude when we sacrifice the ox and we sacrifice the lamb. Otherwise, God says, I'm not impressed with what you're doing with your offering. Let's have every head bowed and every head bowed and all our eyes closed.